This morning we're going to return to study the life of Peter. Before our Christmas break of about a month, we were tracing the incidents recorded in the Gospels of our Lord's interactions with Peter and the way the Lord discipled him. And this morning we are coming to the conclusion of this study, not that it will end today, but we're nearing the end. One of the most recognizable works of art in the world is a sculpture by Michelangelo known as the Pietà. It depicts Mary holding the dead body of Jesus after he was taken down from the cross. It is one of the most moving works of art ever created by human hands. It was fashioned out of a single piece of marble. It was the only work of art that Michelangelo signed. And he carved this when he was only 24 years old. It was really the work that made a name for himself. On May 21st, 1972, an unemployed geologist named Lazio Toth walked into St. Peter's Basilica, climbed over a protective fence, and took a hammer out from under his coat and began to smash the masterpiece. This madman struck the sculpture 12 times before he was tackled by guards who pulled him off of the sculpture. The work of art was badly damaged. It took art restorers 10 months to put over 100 pieces back together. And after the restoration was complete, it is now nearly impossible to tell that it was ever nearly reduced to ruin. Restoration is not something that takes place overnight. This is true in the physical realm as it is the spiritual realm. As we continue our study of the life of Peter, we are looking at how the Lord restored him after his denial. When we were last together, we considered the fact that on three different phases, while our Lord was being tried, the leading apostle denied his master. And as he uttered his final words of denial, the rooster crowed, and Jesus, who was being led out of his trial, looked at Peter. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mentioned to you when we were last in the study together that the Bible places a great emphasis on Peter's denial and the restoration that follows. It's kind of a story within the story of our Lord's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit guided the gospel writer so that they would carefully record the details of Peter's fall, the events that preceded it, exactly the course of his fall, and then the restoration that followed. Why this emphasis? I think it's because the Lord knew that Peter would not be the last disciple to fall in the hour of temptation. This is why we read of the Lord's multiple predictions that Peter would deny him. This is why each gospel writer provides a detailed description of the setting and the scope of Peter's denial of his Lord. And this is why we read of the Lord appearing to Peter after his resurrection to restore the leading apostle. He knew that many of his most sincere followers would on occasion deny him in one way or another. And so the scripture records not only the failure of Peter, but the restoration of Peter. Because the Lord wants all of his fallen disciples to be restored to a place of usefulness and joy. This is not some trivial matter. The fact is that many Christians fall badly in their Christian life. They often shock themselves and surprise themselves at how far they drift away from the Lord and how deep they go into sin. And many of them never come back to where they once were. They never get really fully back on their feet. They never really feel like they can go forth and serve the Lord again. They remain on the sidelines, convinced that they have blown it and that the Lord is finished with them. Unfortunately, the church of Jesus Christ is filled with such disciples. And I'm sure that there are some like that here this morning. But it need not be that way, because the Bible teaches from cover to cover that God delights to restore fallen disciples. This is perhaps the most significant lesson in the life of Peter, his fall and his subsequent restoration. But what are the steps back? How does a person recover from a spiritual disaster? This morning I want to focus in on really just two points, and they're kind of two halves of the same point in a sense. The first thing I want you to notice is that you must seek the Lord's forgiveness. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at Peter's repentance when he went out and wept bitterly, and how the Lord used the Savior's warnings and his own memory of those predictions and the prayers of others and many other factors to bring him to that place of brokenness and repentance. And so let me just say that before we can really seek forgiveness of our sins, we must repent of our sins. We can't have the Lord's forgiveness and his presence and his blessings upon us and yet hold on to our sin at the same time. But having said that, even though there are many who will turn from their sin and they'll hate their sin and the consequences of their sin, they never really fully turn to God. And that's where we come to this matter of forgiveness. Now, I have to say right up front here that I am sort of arguing from silence in the life of Peter on this point, because we do not have a passage of Scripture that specifically and clearly states that the Lord expressed to Peter that he was forgiven. But as preachers through the ages and Bible scholars have looked at the Gospels, they've come to the conclusion that this must have occurred at the meeting that the Lord had with Peter after his resurrection from the grave. On the day of our Lord's resurrection, he made at least five appearances to his followers. First, it was to Mary Magdalene, if you put the four Gospels together. And after she saw the Lord, in John chapter 20 and verse 2, it says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. Now, why did she go to Simon Peter first? I want to suggest it's because she knew it would have meant the most to him, because he was so tore up over the fact that he had denied his master and he thought to himself he would never see him again. And so when she saw the risen Lord, she went to tell Peter first of all. The second appearance was right after that to the other women who came to the tomb. And the angel's message to the women is this: go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. And the only disciple that's named there is Peter. The angel's message from God is, give this information of the risen Lord to Peter. And then the third appearing, as most scholars will put in this order, was when the Lord met the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember how they had that extended discussion. And the Lord showed them from the Scriptures, through every portion of the Old Testament, that it really pointed to him. And then they finally came to their home, and in the breaking of the bread at that meal in the evening, they knew it was the Lord. And he vanished from their sight. And they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, the Lord has risen indeed. And in Luke 24, 34, we read that the disciples inform the two from Emmaus that the Lord had appeared earlier unto Simon. So I suspect that this meeting took place before the Lord actually met the two on the road to Emmaus. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 also mentions this meeting when he says, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, what was said at this private meeting? I think we would like to know, but the Lord has covered this meeting with a veil. I've mentioned to you before that it's very likely that Mark's gospel is based on the eyewitness account of Peter. But you will search in vain through Mark's gospel to find anything about this meeting. And Peter never brings it up in his two epistles. He never talks about that meeting on that resurrection day, because some occasions are just too sacred to really share with others. So why did the Lord appear privately to Peter? I think it was to declare to a broken Peter that he was forgiven. Peter had done a horrible thing. He had denied his Lord and Master. He disavowed any knowledge of the man that he had followed for 3 years. And now Jesus was dead. And he undoubtedly assumed that he would never see him again. Often I've talked to people who have had loved ones who have passed away unexpectedly. And one of the things that really bothers them is if they left that relationship unresolved, and there were harsh words that were said, perhaps before the person died, a few days earlier when they had their last conversation, and they're haunted by the fact that I never really got to say how I felt about them. I never got to find reconciliation with them, and now they're gone. And I suspect that's sort of the way Peter felt. Perhaps he prayed that God would forgive him, but he found no assurance, and he was haunted about the fact that he had denied the Lord. And then the Lord comes to him, I think, and assures him on resurrection day that he has been forgiven. The fact is that apart from this meeting, I don't know what would have happened to Peter in his future life. It's very likely that he never would have recovered and become the man of God, the leader in the early church that he was. And the truth is, there are a lot of Christians who struggle to believe that God will forgive him. They think that God is angry and disappointed with them, and that no matter what they do, it will never be enough. And so they give up trying. There are many Christians who have fallen into this trap of Satan. They repent of their sin, but they never come back to God. This is the big difference between Peter and Judas. Did Judas regret that he'd sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Yes, he did. He hated his sin. He hated what he has done, but he did not turn to God. He turned from his sin, but he didn't turn to God, and he went out and he ended his miserable life. And often when believers sin in a shocking way, they assume that God is fed up with them. They assume that God will deal with them the way other people have dealt with them. Do you know people like this? If you fail them one or two times, they just write you off. They'll have nothing to do with you. They will have no communication. They will pretend that you do not exist. And some people perhaps are brought up in that environment, or they have good friends like that, and they assume that's the way God's got to be with them as well. He'll have nothing to do with them. Maybe that's the way you feel this morning. There are so many Christians I have met who are in a spiritual no man's land. They can't really go back to the world because they're not of the world. They truly have been born again. They are children of God. And they can't go back and really enjoy the pleasures of sin because the Spirit of God will vex their spirits. But they don't really feel like they can go back to the community of believers. They don't really feel like they can go back to the Lord because they failed miserably. And so they're kind of in this middle ground of no man's land, a miserable state of existence. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, people are shocked and surprised at their own failures. I want you to know that God has never been surprised with your failures because He knows everything. And I want you to consider this: before you ever came to Christ, when you came to Him and put your trust in Jesus Christ, if indeed you have done that, and you asked God to forgive you and you repented of your sins, the Lord knew right then in that moment all the sins that you would ever commit in the rest of your life. And He forgave you for those sins. He paid the penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just the little things, not just the sins that we think are not that important, but for all unrighteousness, the most serious sins you can imagine, even sins like denying the Lord. So it really comes down to a matter of faith. If you have truly repented of your sins and you've asked God to forgive you, then you need to receive that by faith. You need to believe that He has indeed forgiven you. Sometimes people think and they say things like, yes, but how can weeping a few tears or saying a few words really make amends for my sin? And the answer is, it cannot. Because your sin is not removed by your repentance, but by the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Sometimes we get twisted in our thinking and we think that we have to do something to make amends for our sin, but you can't. The hymn writer put it this way, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. You can never make up for what you've done. You are forever a debtor to His grace. The fact is, that kind of thinking reveals a performance-based mentality rather than a gospel-based mentality. You must abandon all such thinking and accept God's forgiveness by faith, because the Lord has paid the penalty for all of your sins. It was washed away by the blood of Christ. That's why you must live in light of the cross. That is why you must remind yourself of the gospel every day. Now, the Lord knew that we would struggle with believing that we have actually been forgiven. And so He has filled the Scriptures with images and promises of our gracious pardon. It says in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. It says in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says in Isaiah 38:17, I have cast all my sins behind thy back. And in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am Him that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. And he goes on in chapter 44 to say, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. And Jeremiah 31, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He says in Micah 7:19, He will subdue our iniquities and Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And in the New Testament, Colossians, it says, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, nailing it to His cross. Dear Christian friend, if you struggle to believe that God has forgiven you, you must immerse your mind in these promises. You must believe the promises of God, not the lies of Satan. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, struggled to believe that God had forgiven him at times. He attributed these doubts to the work of Satan. Indeed, the Bible does say that he is the accuser of the brethren. He finally discovered a way to counteract these thoughts. When the devil would remind him of his past sins, he would say, you have forgotten a few. There's more than that. And then he would say, right over top of all of them, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So you can be restored to a place of usefulness when you have fallen by seeking and accepting God's forgiveness. And that brings me to the second point, and that is that you must seek the Lord's fellowship. And with that, I want us to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, please. As you're turning there, let me tell you a few things about this wonderful chapter of Scripture. This chapter is really an appendix to the Gospel of John. You might notice at the end of chapter 20 how the gospel naturally ends with the purpose statement. It says in verse 31 of chapter 20, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." So why did John feel that he needed to add this epilogue sometime later? It seems that there had been a rumor that was going around that the Apostle John would not die before the Lord returned. And as John became an elderly man, probably now in his 90s, people said, "We know the Lord has to come back really, really soon, because look how old John is." If you look at chapter 21 and verse 23, there's a reference to this rumor. It says, "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" This is the longest of the 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ recorded in the New Testament. And there's a great deal that is worthy of our attention in this chapter, and so we'll be investigating this for a couple weeks yet to come. Now, although the Lord comes here and appears to 7 disciples in Galilee, it is clear that he came primarily on this occasion to speak to Peter. I want you to notice how this passage focuses the reader's attention on Peter. Notice this as I read from verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and 2 other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast thereof, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as they were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fishes which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there are so many, yet not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. I want you to notice that Peter is the first disciple listed in verse 2. He's the one that suggests that they go fishing. He's the only one who dives into the chilly waters of Galilee. Peter's the one mentioned who drags the net to land. And Peter is the one who will speak to the Lord in the second half of this chapter. I want you to notice that the Lord takes the initiative in meeting with Peter. He met him on that resurrection day because he needed to know that he was forgiven. And now he comes to see Peter again. Why does he have this additional visit? I think it's because he needed to be corrected, as we will see, Lord willing, next Sunday, and recommissioned. And he wanted the other disciples to know there that the Lord had forgiven him and that he had been reinstated to a place of useful service and leadership. I think it also provides for us an illustration of how a person responds to the Lord when they know that they have truly been forgiven from some great transgression. And that is what we find in verse 7. What I'm referring to is when Simon Peter was so eager to go and see his Lord that he couldn't wait till that boat got to land. And so he went diving into the chilly waters and swam there ahead of the rest because he was so enthusiastic about seeking his Lord. Now this is the point I want to make with this. So often when people fall into some type of sin, perhaps a serious sin, or some sinful habit that has ensnared them for some period of time, when they do repent of their sin and they come back to the Lord, they still find it difficult to believe that He has really accepted them back. And so they kind of stay at an awkward distance away from the Lord. I find Christians fall into this trap all the time. Let me give an example. It could be that beginning of this year, you know, throughout your life, you kind of struggled with Bible reading and having a good quiet time with the Lord. And so you went out here last Sunday and you got one of these Bible reading schedules and you said, this year, 2017 is going to be different. I'm going to read through the entire Bible and I'm going to start today and I'm going to get going on this. And I really want to do this in my Christian life. And so last Sunday you started reading and you got did all right on Monday and Tuesday, but then Wednesday something came up, and then Thursday, and then Friday, and now you're like, what's the point? I'm so far behind and I'm embarrassed, and the Lord's probably unhappy with me. And so I have failed once again. There's no point in getting out my Bible and trying to get going again because I have failed miserably. I have not achieved my goals, and this is what the Lord wants for me, and yet I have not been able to achieve it. Let me give you another illustration of this in the human realm. Have you ever really had a falling out with someone? I mean, a serious confrontation. And there's just some real tension between you and that other person. Maybe a spouse, maybe another loved one, maybe a grown child, maybe someone in this church. And finally you're convicted and you have this meeting and it's rather tense, but you ask for forgiveness for some of the things that you had done and said, and that person says that you are forgiven. But you still feel awkward around them. Now, there could be two reasons for that. It could be that you really kind of doubt that they really meant it when they said that you were forgiven. Perhaps they're like one of those people who say, you know, I forgive you, but I'm never going to forget. Let me say that if you say that, you haven't really forgiven. Okay, your attitude is not right like someone who's truly forgiven. Or maybe you assume they're like some people, maybe like yourself, that you kind of hold on to a grudge. And so you say, yeah, I know they said I was forgiven, but still, I can't really believe that everything's back to normal. And so you keep yourselves at arm's distance from them. And when you meet and you encounter them on occasion, there's this awkward tension. Even though you've met and supposedly there's been some type of statements made and supposedly you guys are good, you're really not good. I'm sure there are people here that know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometimes there's this awkwardness because when you see that person, you are reminded of that incident. You're reminded of what they said that was so hurtful to you. And then what you said when you ratcheted your rhetoric up and said something even much more outlandish to them. And every time you see them, it's a reminder of that. And so you just kind of, I don't want any part of that again. I'm just going to keep my distance from them. This is the way some people are with the Lord. Now, He has never wronged us. But we have repeatedly wronged Him. And had to come and ask for forgiveness. And we well know that the Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But we still have difficulty really feeling that and believing that. You see, there's an objective sense of our forgiveness. But there's also the subjective sense of our forgiveness. Where we really accept and embrace the fact that God has truly forgiven us and all is forgotten. The fact is, I think that David struggled to feel that the Lord forgave him. Remember when he committed the sin of adultery and then had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered to cover up his actions? And God sent Nathan the prophet to come and confront him for his sin. David said he was wrong. He repented of his sin. And Nathan the prophet says, God has forgiven you. But sometime later, David wrote Psalm 51. And we see there a man who has been declared to be forgiven, but a man who yet doesn't feel like he has been forgiven. He is still working through those issues and struggling to grasp that God could forgive him for doing such a heinous thing. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. There are many Christians who refrain from seeking the Lord in prayer or Bible reading because you feel certain that he will turn a deaf ear to you because you have failed him so miserably. And sometimes, often, people in this situation will stop going to church and stop meeting with the Lord's people. I can't tell you how often I hear people say, you know, I failed the Lord. If I go back, everyone's going to be looking at me and talking about me and thinking about me. And sometimes I want to say, no, people are more selfish than that. They're going to be thinking about themselves and their problems, not your problems. We tend to think, you know, that everyone is focused in on our past and our life and everything else. And you know what? The vast majority of people are not paying attention. That's the reality. But that often keeps people from being with the Lord's people. And they don't really feel that God has forgiven them. And sometimes people, other believers, will not really forgive and embrace them and accept them. And so they attribute that to the Lord as well. But this response is all based on a lie. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is merciful to repentant sinners. The Bible says he delights to show mercy. He doesn't show mercy begrudgingly. He doesn't say, all right, I guess you're miserable enough. I guess I'll forgive you and guess you can come back. No, he's not like that. He delights to show mercy. The picture the Scripture gives us is of the father of the prodigal son who was waiting and looking and longing for the prodigal to return. And when he saw him in the distance, he ran to him and embraced him. And before the prodigal could even get out his well-rehearsed confession, he's sending orders to the servants to begin the celebration because his son, which was dead, is now alive. He has returned. That is a picture of the Father. He is eager to forgive and restore those who have gone away. And he wants to restore close fellowship with you. He doesn't just want you to be forever kind of a second-class Christian who's kind of in probation. The Lord, can I put it this way? He doesn't have a doghouse. He doesn't keep you out there on the grounds, but you're not really part of the household. No, when he forgives, he really forgives. And he invites you to return to that intimate fellowship. I'm going to show you an example of this. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Many of you know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are many epistles to seven real churches in what was then known as Asia Minor, what we know today as the country of Turkey. These were first century churches, and the Lord sends a message to each of them. And the last one that he sends a message to is the church at Laodicea. This was a church that was gone away from the Lord. They had become materialistic and worldly. They were lukewarm, he says in verse 16. They didn't think they needed the Lord anymore. They said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And what happens if a believer repents of their sin? Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To people in the ancient world, the idea of sitting down at a communal meal with an individual was a symbol of a restoration of that relationship. It was a social occasion. It meant that everything's all right between us. And the Lord says this is what he wants. This is what he offers to believers who have gone far astray and have lived in sin. He invites them to come back. He invites them to that intimate communion. He desires to restore a close personal relationship with all disciples who have fallen. So seek the presence of the Lord. Seek the presence of the Lord. Don't listen to the lie. He doesn't really want to talk to me. He doesn't really want to meet with me. He doesn't really want to fellowship with me. Not after I have failed him so horribly. No. Just as the Lord came repeatedly to see Simon Peter after his denial, after his resurrection, and he made a point of restoring that relationship and restoring that fellowship, so we should seek to cultivate our relationship with the Lord after we have fallen. The very first of these many epistles was given to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And in verse 5, he gives this advice to them. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. He's saying that local church would not survive unless they repented of their lack of love. But I want you to key on in that phrase, do the first works. What does that mean? It means get back to the basics of the Christian life. What do you do when you have fallen? It's often an indication that you have failed in the very basics of the Christian life. You have failed in the Christian disciplines of prayer and Bible study and gathering together with the Lord's people and worship and being a witness and serving the Lord. These very basic components of the Christian life that we so easily can forget and abandon. And then all of a sudden, we fall off the cliff spiritually and we incur spiritual disaster. Where do we go? We go back to where we left off. We go back to seeking the Lord in His Word. We go back to prayer. We go back to gathering with other believers. We come back to worship and intimate fellowship. And we come back with confidence because the Lord will not push you away. He is like the prodigal's father. He will embrace you. He will make himself known to you. He will bless you. He will love you. He delights to commune with broken sinners. He delights to restore prodigal sons. Once a young man left his Christian home in New England and went to California to see the world. He was tired of living in his little sleepy town and he wanted to go where things were a lot more exciting. And occasionally he would write letters to his father and tell his father what was going on in his life. And the father was dismayed as the letters revealed a progression as the son got more and more involved in sin. As the son went further and further away from the Lord, and then finally the letters stopped. And for a period of several years, he heard nothing from his son. Oh, he prayed for him earnestly each day, but he heard nothing from his son. He had a friend of his who was a businessman who was going out to California on business. And this man told him that he was actually going to the same town where his son had been sending those letters from. And so the father gave him an address and he said, "Would you look him up? Would you find out what's going on in his life and would you send him a message?" And so this businessman went out there and he found it to be a very difficult situation because this young man had moved several times and so he had to give a lot of time to tracking him down. And so finally he found him living in this flop house with drug addicts and people on the very edge of society. And he went there and he said, "I've come with a message from his father." And the young man's face fell and he says, "Your father wants you to know that he still loves you and that he prays for you every day and that he would be delighted to have you come home." And this young man could hardly believe it. His father still loved him after all that he had done, after the way he is throwing his life away. The neighbor assured him that it was true. And the young man was broken and went back to his father. He repented of his sin and was forgiven. This is what God wants for His wayward children. He wants them to come home. He wants them to know that doors are not shut. They are always open to repentance. There's always a way to get back up and to get back to the place of intimate fellowship and service of the Lord. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. So what lies of Satan have you been listening to? You believe God's finished with you because you messed up? Do you believe that God is done with you because maybe some Christians have unfortunately expressed that they're done with you? Or do you believe that God will forgive and restore that close fellowship that you once enjoyed? May God use the word today and the Lord's example with Peter to bring you back to Himself. Our Father in heaven, we desperately need to believe your truth. We need to act upon it. Help us, Father, to not believe the lies of the wicked one. Help us to believe the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to be those who desire that close and intimate fellowship and rest in the truth of the gospel and not in our own fallen reasoning. Help us, Father, to remember that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, that you are God who delights to demonstrate mercy. Help us, Father, to seek that mercy. If indeed we have fallen, help us to come back to the place of restoration. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.